Which happens to be where we started last week here in this class. We're in a series here. I've entitled it Dynamic Doctrine, and we're going through the ABCs of Christian growth here one at a time. And I'd like to continue on with something I started last week. We talked last week about witnessing. Remember that? Being a witness for Christ. And that's something that Christian people ought to do on an individual basis. We should all be witnesses. Be it to our relatives, our neighbors, at work, or whoever it might be. Jesus talked about witnessing, and we ought to do that individually. But today I'd like to talk about witnessing corporately. In other words, as a church, or what we would call missions. Missions is the heartbeat of this church. Its heart is my heartbeat. I hope it's yours as well. And it is so important that we get the gospel outside of these four walls to our region and also the region beyond. Now, we started here in Acts 1 with this very same verse last week. Christ had just resurrected. He had come out of the grave alive, and now he's going to go back up to heaven. But before he ascends, notice in verse number 8, he mentions to his disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Notice that. In other words, take the gospel everywhere and be missions minded. And that's what we'll talk about. Let's ask God to help us to get these truths down first, shall we? Father, we ask you now as we pray to speak to our hearts. Give us missions hearts. Lord, I trust that most people here today have that. Lord, if it's waning in some way, or if we don't understand these fundamental truths about missions in the Bible, help us to listen carefully. Help us to get these truths down. Help us to make a difference worldwide as a result. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, a few weeks had passed since the resurrection of Christ, and he had been seen alive for 40 days and given many infallible proofs of a resurrection. But now it's time for him to go back to the Father, and he had told his disciples he would be doing that. Before he does that, he gathers them on the Mount of Olives, and he gathers around what we would call his church. Now, we don't know how many were here at this time, but we know during his ministry, he was training 12 men. We know that there was probably more like 120 believers or even more at that time, but he's gathered around by his disciples here, and we find out in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them." So he has his church together collectively. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. And then he says this in verse 8. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," that take place on Pentecost, "and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," and that's where they started, "and in all Judea," that would be like the county that Jerusalem would be in. And then Samaria is kind of to the north of Judea, and that's another region in itself. And what he's saying, it's like throwing a pebble in the water. The ripples are to kind of expand out, and that's what he's saying to do with the gospel here, until it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then he adds unto all the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, we're to get the gospel out. That's what we call missions. Somebody has well said that no one ever received the gospel except it was brought to them by an alien or a stranger or a foreigner, if you want to call it that. And they made the point that it was a Jew who brought the gospel to Rome. That was Paul bringing the gospel to Rome. And then it was a Roman, maybe you didn't know this, but a Roman brought the gospel to France. A Frenchman brought the gospel to the Scandinavia. A Scotsman, St. Patrick, Pseudicus Patricus, brought the gospel to Ireland, and ironically, it was an Irishman who brought the gospel back to Scotland. But again, no man has ever received the gospel except it were brought to them by a foreigner or an alien. There was a young man, he was a teenager, his name was John Lewis Schuck, and he was at a missions conference, and they were preaching on missions. They took an offering up, and John Schuck had nothing to give. And so he gave nothing, but he scribbled something down on a little piece of paper, and he tossed that in the collection basket. Afterwards, the pastor and the treasurer were counting the offering, and they found this little piece of paper, and all it said on it was, "Myself, John Lewis Schuck." In other words, "I have nothing to give but myself." And himself he gave. He was the first missionary to China, Baptist missionary to China, sailing for Hong Kong in 1835. He gave what he had. He gave of himself. Look in John chapter 20, if you would. And I want to show you what the first missionary had to say about missions. The first missionary, as we recognize a Christian missions, would be Jesus Christ. He came from a foreign place, right? Heaven. He brought the gospel to a needy people, us, and he was sent from the Father, and that's exactly what a missionary does. But notice here in John 20 what he had to say in verse 21 to his church. It says, "Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Notice what he says there. It's very important. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. I've been a missionary. You are now to be a missionary. Was Jesus actually a missionary? Well, let's stop and think about what missionaries do. We find out in John 4, and we won't turn there, but in verse 1, we find out that Jesus made and baptized disciples. That's what a missionary is supposed to be doing. We have sent a missionary across the ocean into Southeast Asia. And over there, he is winning souls and baptizing them. That's what Jesus did. He made and he baptized disciples. But that's not all. We find, secondly, that he taught and he trained those disciples. In fact, he spent 3.5 years pouring himself into about a dozen men. And when the crowds would gather, he'd try and get away from them. And when he'd perform a miracle, they'd throng him and he'd say, "We need to go." And you say, "Well, why?" He had everybody following. He could have started some massive crusade. Well, he could have, but what he was interested in doing was training those 12 men. And after he went back up to heaven, they turned the world upside down. And he told them beforehand, "You'll do greater works than I did." And they were able to do that because Christ focused on training those disciples. That's what a missionary is supposed to do. But thirdly, we find out that Christ planted a church. It was not planted after he left. There are many who erroneously think the church started on the day of Pentecost, but there was a church in existence before the day of Pentecost. They were doing everything a church does, winning souls, baptizing converts, ordaining men, sending them out 2 by 2, even had a church treasurer. And so all that was going on before the day of Pentecost. Christ planted a church. That's the pattern. You win people to Christ. We send out a missionary. He wins people to Christ, baptizes them, trains them, and gets a church planted amongst them. And if you study the ministry of the missionary Paul the Apostle, you find out that's exactly what he did. And he would leave a church behind. Now, there is a modern day missions tradition. Mark it down. It's a tradition that does not have its roots in the Bible, and this is what it does with missions. And I'll just be honest with you, many of our missionaries out there are doing it this way, probably 90% of them, but it's not indigenous missions. What is indigenous missions? Well, it's what I just described a moment ago. Going to a place, winning souls, training them to start their own church, have their own pastor, and then moving on. What modern day missions does, some fellow come fresh out of Bible college, he'll go out, he'll raise support, and he'll go to a foreign field, and he'll set it up exactly like an American church. Forgetting the culture, even the language of those people, he'll start having Sunday school at 9:30. He'll start having Sunday morning service at 10:30. Sound familiar? And the evening service at 6 o'clock, and the midweek is at 7 on Wednesday. And he'll set it up like that, and he'll be the pastor. And let me just say to you, Paul never did it that way. Now, don't think me critical of those who are doing it that way, but that's not indigenous missions. And guys like that will go to the foreign field, and they'll take years, and they'll crank out one church, maybe two. After they get a national pastor, and they might crank out a third one, come home exhausted and retire and say, "Well, you know what, got a church started over there." Well, that's great. But if you do it in the indigenous fashion, you won't start 1 to 3 churches, you'll start 100 to 300 churches. If you get men, training men, who will train men, and that's what 2 Timothy 2:2 has to say, you will get this multiplication and this explosion going where it won't be a handful of churches, it will be hundreds of churches if it's done right. And that's the way the Apostle Paul did it. We find out in Ephesians 4 there are two callings for the ministry today. Now, it mentions the apostles and the prophets, but those offices have been done away with. But it goes on and it mentions the evangelist, and then it mentions the pastor-teacher. Those are the two offices you have today, pastor-teacher being one and the same. But there's this evangelist. You say, "Well, pastor, a missionary is not mentioned in the Bible." And you're right. The word missions is not found in the Bible, nor missionary, and neither are words like rapture or trinity or other words we use. But the office of the missionary is found in the Bible. It is, I believe, the evangelist. Now, there might be some who say, "That's not an evangelist." An evangelist travels all over the place, and he preaches in Bible conference and revivals and things like that. Well, I'm thrilled for every man doing that. But an evangelist, in the strictest, truest sense of the Bible, is a missionary. Now, what the other guy is doing might be a revivalist or a conference speaker, and maybe ought to call himself that. But an evangelist, I believe, is a missionary. To evangelize, the word evangelist means gospel proclaimer or heralder or one who does outreach. But it involves so much more than that. After the person's saved, it involves discipleship, which is so neglected and yet so needy today. And it's where many churches are dropping the ball. They are not following up with discipleship. It's so important that we disciple those that we win. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's indigenous missions. Now, with all of that as an introduction, let's talk about the Bible and missions. First of all, what is the Bible basis for missions? Why do we believe in missions? Is there a biblical foundation for it? I don't remember if it was Hudson Taylor or Adoniram Judson, a couple of great missionaries. It was one or the other. He had such a burden to go to a foreign land. I forget if it was India or China, but wanted so bad to take the gospel to the heathen. And he went to this missions board. More about that later. He went to this missions board and he said, "I have a great burden to bring the gospel across the sea and convert the heathen." And there was an old deacon there who stood up and he said, "Young man, sit down." He said, "When God chooses to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you or me." Well, I'm sorry, but that's not accurate. When God wants to convert the heathen, he uses us. There is a biblical mandate and a basis for doing missions. Look here in John 20 again. We find out, backing up to verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive the Holy Ghost." Whole lot of preaching, teaching here. I can't get sidetracked. We find earlier on in chapter 14 and verse 17, it mentions they didn't have the Holy Ghost yet. They were in a spiritually dead condition. And it was not until after the resurrection when the Holy Ghost was imparted. By the way, not on the day of Pentecost again, but right here. The same breath that created the whole universe said, "Now receive ye the Holy Ghost." And that's when the Holy Ghost was given to us to dwell within us permanently as believers, but also to empower the disciples to get out there and get the gospel done. Now, we find out here, he says in verse 21, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And so we find this basis for missions here. In fact, turn back to Matthew 28. It's familiar territory. We could really find what we call the Great Commission in all three Gospels, or all three other Gospels besides John. But here in Matthew 28, we'll just use this once again as a springboard to point out some things about our basis for missions. Why should we be involved in missions? Well, again, we find out in this passage, we talked about it a few weeks ago, Christ is not talking to the disciples as individuals, but corporately as a church. That is so important that we understand that. Because he said in the last verse, "Lo, I am with you unto the end of the earth." And of course, those men all died in a few years. But he was speaking to the church institutionally. And so the Great Commission was given to the church, the local church. Here it is. He says in verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," rendered literally, "make disciples of all nations," or win them to Christ, "baptizing them, secondly, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, teaching them," or discipling them, "to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now we find out here, in light of this passage, what is a church supposed to do? What is our church supposed to do? Let's just bring it down to us. What should the Fargo Baptist Church be involved in? We should be involved in missions. Going into all the world, preaching the gospel to all creatures, as Mark 16:16 says, and winning them, baptizing them, and discipling them. Now, second question, what is the extent of our mission field? We know we're to be winning people to Christ, but we're to be going, it says in verse 19, to all nations. The extent of our mission field is the whole world. Thirdly, what is the message of missions? Well, it's to tell them about Christ. It's to give them the gospel. The reason Christ came into this world, the reason the Son of God put on flesh and came down and lived a perfect life and died a vicarious death and shed blood. You know that half the world's never even heard the name of Christ? What a staggering statistic. Half the world has never even heard of Christ. And let me just say, as far as the other half goes, 90% of them probably have never read the books of John and Romans. Think about that. Had you read the, how many of that, you're saved today, how many of you had never read the books of John and Romans through before you got saved? Raise your hand. Look at that. Nearly all of us. And so we put the other half, we take them, we say, well, that's Christianity. But 90% of them don't know what the Bible has to say. Don't know the plan of salvation. I had never read even John and Romans, and I grew up going to church every single Sunday, and for 10 years of my life attending a religious school, and never read the Bible. You see how bad it is out there. You see how dark it is out there. And so the message of missions is all about Christ. People don't know I came. They know the story about the sinless life, virgin birth, all that, but they don't know why he came. They don't understand Calvary. They don't know that. Well, there's a fourth thought about missions, and that is, where do we get our authority for it? Where do we get our power for it? Well, Christ says in verse 18, all power, also rendered authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then the next words are, go ye therefore. In other words, here's the authority right here. Christ says, I've got all power, I've got all authority, and I am now commissioning you, and I'm transferring that same power and authority to you as local churches to go into all the world and reach them with the plan of salvation. So we see, first of all, the basis for mission. But secondly, let's talk about the plan, the Bible plan for missions. I've talked a little bit about it already, but look in Acts chapter 13, and let's take a look at how it was carried out. We go to the book of Acts as a narrative to show us the methods that they used back in those early days, apostolic days, to get the job done. In Acts 13, verse number 1 says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, here we find a group of men in the church at Antioch. And boy, I wish I had time to go through all of this. What a great church the church at Antioch was. It was full of preachers. And they were fasting and they were praying. And it rattles off all these men. And in the midst of all that, God says, I want you to separate Paul and Barnabas. I have a special calling for them. You say, what was that calling? To be evangelists / missionary. Same office as far as I'm concerned. Now again, we're all allowed our own spiritual opinion here, but I think the evangelist is a missionary, is a gospel heralder, a discipler, a man trainer, a church planter. That's what our missionaries do that we send out here. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas were to do. Now the question is, who sent out the missionaries? Who is responsible to send out these missionaries? Well, through the centuries and up into the present, missionaries have been sent out by associations and conferences and conventions and boards and agencies and parachurch organizations. And you have all these outfits there that are sending out missionaries. Well, I'm thankful for every good work they do and every soul that's saved. But may I say to you, God's method is always best. God has a message, the Word of God, but God also has a method and a way of carrying it out. And who sent out Paul and Barnabas? Was it an agency? Was it a parachurch organization? Was it a board of some kind? May I say to you that it was a local church. The local church is to send out the missionary. Now, years ago, I remember getting a letter from an independent Baptist pastor, and he pastored a large church. And he said, I just want to introduce to you a new missions board that we're starting. And he said, everybody knows that missionaries need a good missions board. And I thought to myself, I don't. I don't find that in the Bible. The only board I find in the Bible is the one that Paul hung on to when he got shipwrecked so he didn't drown. But other than that, you don't find any boards in the Bible. You don't find any missions boards in the Bible. Who sent out Paul and Barnabas? It was a local church. And it doesn't get any higher than that. You say, well, Pastor, why be such a stickler on that? Well, let me give you four reasons why we need to do it scripturally and send out missionaries straight through local churches like this. Number one, mission boards are not found in the Bible. They're not found anywhere in the Bible. Number two, when you send a missionary through a missions board instead of a local church like this, you are usurping the authority of the local church. And it's very important that a church have that proper authority, because that's the highest authority spiritually you can get. And authority's an important thing. Jesus spoke about authority. He said, the baptism of John, where did he get his authority? And he says here, all power, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore. And so when you actually take and put the missionary through the missions board, what happens is now the missions board has authority over the missionary. The missionary answers to the missions board instead of the local church. And the accountability thing is all out of whack. Let me say, thirdly, I have a problem with it. Because when you send a missionary through a missions board, you detach the heart of that church from their missionary. Let's just say we sent Brother Lang through a missions board. What would happen? We'd kind of wipe our hands of it and say, well, now he answers to that board. And we wouldn't pray for him like we do. We wouldn't be interested in supporting those special needs that he has. We wouldn't be putting him on the overhead here and finding out how he's doing. And so it just detaches the heart of the local church that much more from the missionary when you send that missionary through a missions board. There's a fourth reason I have a problem with it, and that is because financially, you waste money when you have a missions board. You have a middleman now. And so there's a missions board someplace. They need a building. That costs money. They need secretaries. That costs money. Who's going to pay the light bill? And so not all the money from churches like this are going to the missionary. They're getting funneled through the missions board, where some is sifted off to keep the operation going, and it's not wise stewardship. And so we could talk about other things as well, but that missionary needs to be sent through that local church. I want to show you how pleased God is with that by comparing verses 3 and 4 here. It says, and when they, that's that local church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, that local church, sent them out. Notice in verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Wait a minute here. Verse 3 said they were sent forth by the local church. But verse 4 says they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. You can add a plus mark between those two verses because it pleases God when the local church sends out its own missionaries. We find out that is the heart of God, and the smile and the approval and the leadership of the Lord is going to be in through and by that local church. Now, let's go on here and notice the work of a missionary. Verse 5 says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. In other words, their work. That's what ministry is. It's work. And to minister means to work. Notice the work of the missionary. A missions work is hard work. I mean, there are hard areas to reach, but quite often if an area is not being reached, it could be because the missionary or the evangelist is not praying and working the way he ought to be. I'm telling you, when we came to Fargo here, it was a preacher's graveyard as far as churches like this go, and it is nothing but work. Now, let's follow up as we turn to chapter 14 and see what else happened here to Paul and Barnabas. We find out after they had gone through some cities, won some souls, and trained some men, in Acts 14:23 it says, and when they had ordained them elders or pastors in every city, and had prayed with fasting, they commended or recommended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And so we find out here, now there's pastors getting ordained and left behind, and Paul and Barnabas are moving on to the next place, and they never pastored. Do you get that? They just trained men for the pastorate. And it's so important we understand indigenous missions. Now, let me add here, I'm all for medical missionaries and medical missions. I'm all for agricultural missionaries and going in and helping a poverty-stricken country to grow their own food. I'm all for food relief. We've supported that before. I'm all for education missions. Those are all fine, but within themselves, that's not missions. In other words, we say, well, we're helping the poor of such and such a country. We're doing missions work. No, you're not doing missions work. Now, you can help them with their poverty and help them with food relief in order to get an opportunity to show them the love of Christ and an open door to preach to them. And we saw that happen beautifully in northern Thailand, didn't we? But that's not missions if that's all you do is go in and educate a people or give medical assistance or something along those lines. Those should just be means of opening the door to be able to preach to those people in conjunction with the opportunity to preach, but never a substitute for preaching the gospel. Always coupled with preaching the gospel. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's learn some other things about missions here. First and foremost, that missionary is to train. He's to win the people to Christ, of course, and train those people, and then plant a church there. That is the ministry of missions. And folks, it's a sacred trust. It really is. Paul talks about it here in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says in verse 4, as a missionary, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Sometimes it doesn't please men. Sometimes it offends people. But it is what a missionary, what an evangelist is supposed to be doing. And notice he says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Missions work is a sacred trust. Look in 1 Timothy, just a page or two forward. It is also a divine calling. Missionaries are called by God to reach the world. Notice in 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." He goes on, he describes what a scoundrel he was, but he said, "I can't believe that God counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." Notice that divine calling there. And so what God calls, God equips. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And so we find out that there is this basis for mission. Secondly, there is this plan for missions, God working through men, calling them to foreign countries. Thirdly, let me give you the Bible challenge for missions. The Bible challenge for missions. Look in John chapter 4. I sent many of you an email this past week describing the lesson today and talking about the harvest, comparing it to our own area here. And how important it is when the fields are white under the harvest to win the crop to Christ, if I might put it that way. Well, I get that here from John 4 when Christ is talking to the woman at the well. And he wins her to himself and the city of Samaria joins in and there's a revival that follows. But Christ says something here to his apostles that they didn't get, that every church member needs to realize. It's so important. In John 4 and in verse 35, he says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Notice he says, you might think there's several months, and we could use that even in our area. Harvest isn't several months. No, he says, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. And he's not talking about grain. He's talking about souls. He's using a comparative here of grain, but he's talking about how souls always need to be reaped, always need to be won. And if we miss that, we really miss the reason why God saved us and the purpose for the Lord leaving us behind here. He could have raptured us right away when we got saved. You can't lose your salvation, but he left us here to pluck others from the fire as brands from the burning. And he says that the fields are white. Lift up the eyes, open the eyes, and see the need there. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. It is a great need. Now, I know that we are here to minister to our area and we're to find the means of doing that. And we're to build a building and have outreach and ministries and things along those lines. But we need to remember that it's laborers above all that we need. And so important is it that Christ tells us to pray for them. Notice in Matthew 9 and in verse 37. "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Well, I need to do that more. I wonder how many of us need to do that more. How many of us need to remember that more? I like the fella in our church who every Wednesday I see that on the prayer list, Matthew 9, 37 and 8. Pray for laborers. That fellow, by the way, is going to the mission field himself here this fall. Pray for laborers. You say, where do you get that? Christ tells us to do it. And perhaps the reason we're lacking missionaries and pastors and whatever it might be is because we're not praying for them. And it does look pretty hopeless, and it did then. Christ said in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." There's such a great need out there, but there are so few. You know, we need to ask, like Paul did, of the Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What could we do to reach more people for Christ. And so we see the basis for missions and the plan for missions and the challenge for missions. Finally, let's talk about the Bible way to support missions. The Bible way. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. How do we support missions? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the first of three chapters that talk about giving. And we read these chapters and we say, well, it's talking about the tithe. It's talking about just giving in general. But if you study them specifically, these three chapters written by a missionary to a local church are talking about giving specifically to missions. And first of all, we find the attitude that we ought to have in giving. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," in other words, put you in the know, "of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, those would be churches like Thessalonica and Philippi. Wasn't necessarily the church at Corinth. That was in Achaia, a different part of the country. But he's talking now about Philippi and Thessalonians and things like that. And the grace of God bestowed upon them. How? Well, verse 2 says, he says, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." You could put a dollar sign next to that word liberality there in your Bible if you want, because that's exactly what he's talking about. In the midst of their deep poverty, they had great joy because they were giving liberally. They were giving to missions. In verse 3, Paul says, "For to their power," in other words, as much as they could, "I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves," in other words, to give, "praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." In my Bible, I have a dollar sign next to the word gift, because that's exactly what he's talking about there. "And take upon us," Paul says, "the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." In other words, give us this offering. There in Thessalonica and Philippi, in those regions there of Macedonia, they'd been taking up offerings and supporting the missionary, Paul. And Paul said, "It really touches my heart because they don't have much. But they're willing to give of themselves and beyond themselves and give to us this gift to get the gospel out." Notice in verse 5, he mentions, kind of like John Lewis Shuck, "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." What grace? The grace of giving. And he says, "We sent Titus there to Corinth to kind of teach you about this, to be givers." He says in verse 4, "Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also," the grace of giving to missions. That's what he's talking about here. He says in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment," in other words, this isn't an order, "but by occasion." In other words, this isn't the tithe, this is an offering above the tithe. It's not a commandment, but by occasion, he says, "of the forwardness of others." In other words, I'm using Philippi and Thessalonica as an example and to prove the sincerity of your love. And then he goes on and he mentions Christ as the example. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye might through his poverty be rich." In other words, get saved. Verse 10 is faith, promise, giving. "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward or willing a year ago." That's why we take up faith promise a year ahead of time. The problem here is these churches were not delivering the goods because they were spending the budget. And Paul says, okay, put some aside every Sunday for missions and do that. Have a faith promise and commit to this much yearly. And that's what he's talking about here. That's why we have a faith promise, a missions month here, where we say, all right, this much is going to be promised to missions. So we find here, first of all, the attitude. Paul says to prove your love. Notice in 2 Corinthians 9, across the page, he mentions the motive. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty," that's your offering, "whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready." In other words, you don't wait to the last minute, "as a matter of bounty or giving and not of covetousness. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And he says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart." That's why we say, okay, pray about what God wants you to give to missions this year. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Notice the motive needs to be from the heart. And we find in verse 8 that God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. In other words, when you give, God makes it up. And I've given many examples before of those whose their tires have lasted longer in their car, their medical bills have been smaller, whatever hasn't worn out. God's able to do that. Like the shoes on the feet of the Jews wandering through the desert, God can stretch your dollars. And many of you could testify of that. And that's what that verse is talking about in verse number 8. God is able to make it up to you. And so we find that we are to give with the right attitude and the right motive. In fact, look in chapter 10 here, in verse number 14, Paul says, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as unto you in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope that when your faith is increased," he's talking about faith to give, "that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." You say, what's he talking about here? He's saying we don't want to double up and stay within the area that's already been evangelized. We want to go out further, and when your faith is increased, the faith to give, we'll be able to do that as you give it to us, and we take the gospel even further. He's talking here about missions and supporting it financially. But secondly, we're to support missions prayerfully. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Paul, who was out there winning those people to Christ, admits that it was a bit unnerving. And in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says in verse 19, he says, "Pray for me," he's talking about prayer, "and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." We could turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. We don't have time to go there. But Paul asked for prayer. It's easy to forget to pray for the missionary, isn't it? It's so easy to forget the missionary. Years ago, when we were missionaries, and this was a missions work, we had not yet organized yet as a local church, and I had not yet been ordained. There was a man in our sending church that I was talking to, and we'd been here a while, and he said, "You know, I want you to know something. I pray for you every day." And he stopped and he said, "Well, I gotta be honest, I've missed a couple of days here or there." But he said, "God is my witness, I pray for you almost every day." That meant so much to me. I'll never forget that I had been prayed for. You know, Paul had all kinds of needs. He had health concerns. He had money needs. We were talking about that a moment ago. He had to coordinate a schedule. He had men to train. He had churches to oversee. He needed journey mercies. He had problems. But what he kept asking for was prayer. Above all, the missionary wants to be prayed for. Now, we have currently some missionaries out of this church, and that is exciting. We support dozens and dozens of more financially here, and we have some current plans on the drawing board, but we are trying to get into some various countries, and we need to pray about it. God blesses a missions-minded church. When this church first started, our first offering the very first Sunday was $12. Well, you don't build this kind of stuff with 12 bucks, do you? we didn't have any money at all. Within 2 weeks of our first service, we got together, had a little meeting, and said, "We need to take on some missionaries." Now, we didn't have two nickels to rub against each other. But by faith, we took on a couple missionaries. And you know what God has done? This church gave, I think it was around $175,000. $175,000 to missions just last year alone. And that doesn't come from any outside source. There's something about a missions-minded church that God blesses. And we decided right from the get-go, we wanted to be missions-minded. It's a great investment. There are many churches who have taken the C out of the Great Commission, and in turn it's become the Great Omission. And they're really overlooking what God thinks is important and being negligent. I want around here to be more concerned about our sending capacity than our seating capacity. I want to be sending men to the mission field. F.B. Meyer said the church that's not a missions church will soon be a missing church when Christ returns again. How true that is. M.D. Babcock said, "Your love has a broken wing if it cannot fly across the sea." Isn't that good? Something wrong with your heart. Your love has a broken wing if it cannot fly across the sea. I've been to Westminster Abbey where David Livingstone was buried. Livingston, that great missionary to Africa, said God only had one son and he was a missionary. He said, "That's what I want to be. A poor, poor imitation am I of Christ, but I want to be a missionary like my Lord." In 65 AD, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. He had done a great work by that time. About 10% of the world was Christian. You might not think that's much, but realize how heathen the world was at that time. When Paul died, 51% of all people worshiped Jupiter, 30% of all people worshiped Zeus, 10% worshiped Mithra, and 10% were Christian. Roughly, it was 9% Mithra, 10% were Christian. By the mid-second century, the gospel was in every country. In fact, they were turning the world upside down even in apostolic days. By 300 AD, or the 300s, the gospel was everywhere. And the Roman Emperor Constantine said, all right, we're just going to all be Christians now. And so I guess the goal was gone. And there was a division between the clergy and the laity at that time. And they thought, okay, we've done our job. And they dropped the ball and they stopped trying to reach the world for Christ. And they went professional and missions died. Missions died. May we in the 21st century have a revival of a missions heart and be involved as a church in missions. Let's close here in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now, Lord, to have your way in this church in reaching our world for Christ, for we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.